You're listening to Sex and Spirituality, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Father, that's such a privilege and so precious to be in this place, a place devoted to the worship of you and learning about you. And so we don't take that for granted. Thank you that that we can freely do this, and we know that you've done so much in history and in the scriptures to help us orient ourselves in terms of gender and marriage and sexuality, and so we don't want to neglect that. I pray today as we talk about the beauty of your design in male and female that that you would protect me from error and protect us from anything that's inconsistent with your word or your design, but instead we would become more effective at being a voice of help and correction and life in a culture that's definitely lost its way on these subjects. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so it's been a couple weeks, so I hope you guys miss me as much as I missed you, and we left off with, no, you didn't, okay. Well, you didn't have to say it, you know. So we left off kind of in the middle of a discussion on redeeming gender. So our class was architected to kind of first talk about how do we form values and look at the power of story and narrative in how we shape values. It helps us empathize how people are forming values so differently today. But it also helps us learn that, you know, we're not just dogmatic people. We're not just propositional people. We are people that are shaped by our stories. And so we looked at that, and then we looked at the biblical story of sexuality and gender kind of as an overarching. And now what we're doing for the rest of the course is narrowing down to different aspects of gender, marriage, sexuality, and looking specifically at those within the context of the larger story of the Bible and what the Bible has to say about those. So again, my hope is so you walk away not just with, well, these are the answers to the questions about sexuality, but the beauty of the story, of the design, of kind of all of what God's doing through these things. And that's definitely true of what we're talking about today. I think the church deeply needs a greater sense of beauty and awe at masculinity and femininity and the complementary nature of that, if we're to be any help to a culture that's lost its way on these issues. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And because the church is so divided on these issues, I don't know how to talk about it without talking about really all the perspectives out there. So when I do this, when I teach, I like to do this. I like to not just teach exactly what I think the Bible says on these issues, but to survey what people believe out there that are Christians on these issues. And the reason for that is both so that we have empathy for those that disagree with us, right? Because we better understand where they're coming from. But also, I think it should hopefully solidify why one view is you know, convictionally for you, the right view, okay? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at four views that are prevalent in the church today, one of which dominated the church, which I think is a very wrong view through most of its history. The church was very culturally informed about gender for most of our history. We're going to look at the overcorrection to that, which I think is also an error according to the scriptures. And then we're going to look at two views that I think are both potentially orthodox positions that can be taken from the Bible, and both are usually held by people who accept the Bible as authoritative on these issues. However, they're different, and so we're gonna, I hope, talk sympathetically about those two views, but then I'm gonna make a case for one of those two as I think being the better view. So that's kind of the lay of the land today. So just a little bit of review from last week, because this is kind of a backdrop to this discussion. First, last week, remember we talked about, you have to talk about history when you talk about these issues, because there's been such a long history throughout human cultures of patriarchy and the oppression of women. And this is not American only. This is every culture that has existed has had a tendency to dominate and oppress and treat women either, you know, as second-class citizens all the way down to actually subhuman. So you have to understand that history in order to understand what we're up against in terms of a biblical view. The Bible does affirm a gender binary, okay? I use that language specifically so you understand when you hear it in culture. When they say gender binary, what they're talking about is the view that there's only male and female. There's not a fluidity to gender. There's not a spectrum. There's not a sex that's one thing, a biological sex that's one thing, and a mental gender that's another thing, because our culture talks in these terms all the time. But the Bible affirms a gender binary designed from the get-go as God has made things to be. And then it also affirms a distinction between male and female that's specifically designed for complementarity, right? So you see that in the very first statement, he makes female different, distinct, in order to be a completer, a helpmeet for the male. And the male alone, there's something not good about that, but the bringing of the two together is not only very good in and of itself as it exists, but it also is necessary for God's purpose for humanity. The design, what he's designed human beings to do requires both male and female. And these roles, these complementary roles, are from cover to cover applied within covenant relationships. Okay? However, they're not typically applied in society as a whole to where, oh, well, men and women have distinct roles to maintain within societies, but they are usually applied to covenant relationships, which includes marriage, of course, and also the church, which is a covenant oneness relationship under the headship of Christ. And so in those two instances, these complementary roles are always kind of talked about within the scriptures. So that's what we saw last week. And so this week, what we're going to look at is these four views. And I this diagram is pretty helpful, I think, because it shows the four views on a spectrum. It also shows that there's some overlapping, right, of these views. So you know, there's not a hard line between feminism and egalitarianism or complementarism and patriarchy. There's not just it's a little blurred, right? And so, you know, as you move from one end of the spectrum to the other, it kind of blurs. And then the other thing I've tried to show with this diagram is biblical Christianity, right? In other words, being an Orthodox Christian and upholding what the Bible says about this could include some of all of these four views, but there's parts of patriarchy and feminism that, in my opinion, are outside of Orthodox Christianity because of how disrespectful they are to what the Bible says on these issues. And we'll talk about that as to why is some forms of patriarchy clearly outside of what the Bible would say. Why are some forms of feminism clearly outside what the Bible teaches on male and female? Okay, does that make sense? Okay. So that's what the diagram is showing. We're going to walk through all four of these. I'm going to try my best to define them, and then we're going to talk about characteristics that mark them. So feminism. Now, feminism is a word that's used in our culture so broadly, it's very difficult for me to try to accurately define it. So the way I would say is it's an incredible broad term that's used to talk about a range of views, all the way from you know, the support of basic equal rights for male and female, men and women, to radical attacks against any kind of gender norms, and really a high level of suspicion towards anything masculine, right? So there's that spectrum. So it's perfectly sane and right, for example, for a person who's a convicted Christian, who's a convinced Christian under the authority of the Bible to say, I would call myself a feminist. It's right in the sense of if they are referring to the fact that I stand up for the rights of women and I stand against any form of oppression or second-class citizenship, all that kind of stuff. Well, in some ways, that properly represents a feminist perspective, doesn't it? But then there's other ways that it would be really anti-biblical. A deep kind of suspicion or hatred of male leadership in any way is associated with feminism. A a really attack on anything that, like I said, anything that would be considered a gender norm, any kind of normative statement about male or female, usually is not at all appreciated by a feminist, even if it's positive, usually. Now the empathy should come in this point in the sense of why. Why would a feminist not like any of those gender norms? Because of the long history of oppression, right? The long history of inequality. And so any of those norms are often viewed suspiciously as, if you make that a norm, you'll use it against women. So I'm empathetic as to why that is, but obviously you left the ability to kind of defend yourself biblically if you say gender doesn't matter or gender norms are completely discardable. So imagery that kind of is associated with feminism usually comes from what's called the second wave of feminism. Okay, so there's been waves of kind of feminism that's happened in the culture, and they're different. So there's lots of different movements that would call themselves feminism. But most of the images we have of feminism, things like bra burning or marches on Washington or things like that, are usually associated with the second wave. And the second wave is kind of where I would say it's out of balance in terms of really holistically helping women, which is what their aim is it radically affirms full equality and social justice. I think that's a good thing. But it also seems to have no way of defending, celebrating, and what would be the word? Championing the beauty of what it is to be feminine. It's kind of like that can die on the altar of social justice, right? And so I feel like if you look in culture, it's not hard to see how women have been both helped but also deeply harmed by that movement because of that. Not because of the rights that have been afforded by it, because that's beautiful and wonderful, and we could point to all kinds of successes from that are actually according to biblical principles, but because of the we've had to let femininity die so the third wave of feminism that's happened, that we're kind of in the midst of, is trying in some ways to get back to that. I don't know if it'll be very successful or not, but it's trying to get back to that. And let me give you an example of that. So some of the things that third wave feminists are fighting hard for is 3 months of kind of family leave, right? Paid family leave, or being able to openly breastfeed in public. Well, that wasn't what second wave feminism was about, right? It was really about women should be able to freely sexually express the way men do. And women should be in the military and in any kind of role where men are. And the truth is femininity had to be a lot of times either minimized or denied in order to exalt that agenda. And so I see moves in the third wave that are more trying to get back to that. The problem is we lived in such a gender-confused world. What is femininity, right? What is masculinity when it's become a fluid reality for most people on a spectrum? And so I don't have a lot of hope for it, but that's really where I see, personally, I see the feminist movement has kind of not always helped women, even though it's made great progress. Does that make sense? Okay, so what is Christian feminism? Because that's kind of a subset. Well, Christian feminist is actually it's actually a hermeneutic. It's a way of reading the Bible with a primary lens of seeing Christianity as predominantly about full human equality and social justice. In this way, it's very similar to what I would call liberation theology. You guys, if you've heard that term, liberation theology is a theology that is predominant in among African Americans, right? And they pick up in the scriptures on the themes of liberation and social justice, which are clearly there, right? But they kind of make that the whole point of scripture, right? Because that's their deepest felt need. And this is similar to what feminist Christianity does. Now, the problem with that is that when they see things that they like that support that, they love the Bible. And when they see things that don't contribute to that cause or even confuse it, then they typically dismiss it. And so it's very rare to see a Christian, somebody who would be called a Christian feminist interpreter of the Bible,
that actually sits under the authority of the Bible instead of rewrites it, blaming the fact that this was produced by patriarchal cultures, and so there's a lot of stuff that needs to be fixed in it. Now, they're right about the fact that the cultures were deeply flawed that surrounded the creation of the Bible, but they're wrong, in my opinion, right, that corruption got into the Bible, because we believe the Spirit of God superintended that from happening. So that's typically what you see. So characteristics of, Christian feminism, they're not against male leadership on the whole, but there's a deep mistrust and suspicion of male leadership, which usually means the only time they are okay with male leadership is if there's a effective complement to it. And what do I mean by that? I mean, they would only be okay with a male pastor if there's a female senior pastor with him, because they're just so suspicious. And now, again, we can be empathetic to that because of the long history of oppression. There's usually a deep suspicion for that. And there's also a suspicion of masculinity in general. There's usually a posture towards that, at least any kind of differentiator for what it is to be masculine is bad. I don't know of anything that they see that's typically masculine that they would affirm as good. They see gender norms and distinctions. If you were to say women are more like this and men are more like this, it's always a basis for oppression. It's never a positive thing. And so they should be cast off. Those are cultural constructs. And so traditional family roles, traditional roles that in churches, things like that, that's completely an oppressive thing. They almost always reject full biblical authority, believe the scriptures were corrupted by patriarchal perspectives of the writers and their contemporary culture. They reject any masculine understanding of God. And this can look in different ways. It could be kind of a genderless God, right? To kind of represent God as more genderless, or it can be reassigning all those masculine ways that the scriptures talk about God to feminine ways, God our mother. And so you will see in churches that have this perspective in the way that they lead their churches, them praying with female pronouns and even female attributes, right? Working really hard to find those in scripture when God is personified in more female categories, and then to use those pronouns all the time as a corrective to thinking about him as masculine. Now this was actually rampant in the 70s all over the place, and the seminary that I went to, Southern, before the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, had a lot of that kind of perspective there. And there was even classes that went to chapels and did goddess worship as a counterbalance to kind of the hyper-masculinity of the Christian perspective of God. And they had Christian people participating in goddess worship from ancient goddesses just because they wanted to correct kind of the too narrow view of God as seen as only masculine. Now, I mean, obviously, if it's leading to idolatry, it's wrong, right? I mean, that's just really clear. But you can see how deeply felt this is. What we're going to get to eventually is that what is distinctive about male and female, in my opinion, in the scriptures, is the distinctive nature of the role they play with each other in covenant relationships in order for human flourishing. And both of those roles are personified within God himself in the Trinity, and we'll talk about that. So I do think femininity and masculinity are both represented in terms of gender distinctions in God. However, in relationship to us, God is in the masculine role, and we are in the feminine role, whether you're male or female, right? The church is the bride. So those roles are still present. But the reason God is always assigned masculine is because in relation to us, which is what obviously the Bible is written about, is our relationship to God, he is in a masculine role, right? He's in a fatherly role, a husbandly role. And that's universal throughout every page of the Bible. not because masculinity is superior, but because in relation to us, that's how we should understand him. So I think that affirms the complementary nature of these roles and the fact that they're real. But it also says if we were to try to make God, think of God completely in genderless terms, though he doesn't obviously have a biological gender, he doesn't have a body, we're losing something about what the Bible wants to say about him as father and husband.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The third statement you make about Christian feminism believing that the scriptures are corrupted.
Yes.
Okay, so I don't believe they're corrupted, but don't you think that there really is some, because it was such a patriarchal society, that there's definitely that influence?
I think that's in there. But I think when it is coming from a cultural perspective, it's clear that's where it's coming from. So, and we'll get to this in a minute, but when Paul actually defends the roles of husbands and wife within marriage, the basis for why he says husbands should do this and wives should do this is creation in Genesis 1. He goes back to how God made things as a reason for grounding this. He doesn't ground it in the culture. However, when women ask, can we take our head coverings off when we go to church? Because it was a Middle Eastern culture similar to today, and so they don't wear wedding rings. They have a hijab that covers their head that's a sign of their authority, either of their father, that I'm not available for sexual relationships, or of their husband. And they were like, well, we're free in Christ, so we don't need this cultural constraint. And Paul says, no. What does that mean in the culture that we're in? And so he grounds the head coverings teaching on the cultural meaning of a head covering there. And he actually uses a play on meaning there, because it was a very shameful thing for a woman to shave her head, because it meant she was either in mourning or she had been desecrated, she had been violated if she shaved her head. And he says, why don't you want to shave your head? And the point Paul is of bringing up the hair is, they don't want to do that. Why? Because that has a cultural statement they don't want to make. And he's like, well, you don't want to make the other statement either, which is, I'm disrespecting. So it's the same reason we wouldn't say, if somebody asked me, can I take my wedding ring off at church? Because when I'm at church, Jesus is my bride. I'd be like, no, this means something in our culture. That doesn't stop there. So I do think there were cultural influences. And I think Paul's instructions to Timothy about... So Paul grounds reality when he's instructing Timothy on, this is the reality of men and women. But then he turns and he says, so how do I apply that as a pastor in my own congregation? And he says, I don't allow women to teach men and exercise authority over men. That's what he says. And I think a woman should do most of her learning at home. And if you listen carefully to that section, he's talking about how he's applying it. And I think it's very reasonable to say he's thinking about how to apply it as a pastor based on what's real about the culture there. So I think what we would have to do now is, in light of the culture being radically different on equality of women, and is that disrespectful for a woman to kind of be up front and speak, or is it not? I think we would say, well, how do we apply the gender norms of Genesis 1? And it won't be exactly the same way. It won't be women need to learn at home, kind of thing, in my opinion. So I think there are certain things that are influenced by culture, but I think Paul tells you where he's getting his basis. Sometimes he's saying, I'm grounding this on God's design. And sometimes he says, this means something in this culture, or this is how I pastor. And then we could say, I think we have the freedom to say, well our culture is different, so how would we apply that today? Does that make sense? Okay, so... this is a statement from one of the well-known Christian feminists, Rosemary Ruther. She wrote a book called Sexism and God Talk. And she says, the critical principle of feminist theology is the promotion of the full humanity of women. And I'm all for that, right? Theologically speaking, whatever diminishes or denies the full humanity of women must be presumed not to reflect the divine or any authentic relation to the divine, or to reflect to the authentic nature of things, or to be the message or work of an authentic redeemer or community of redemption. You see how central gender equality is to how they have... In other words, this becomes the linchpin to what I believe and what I reject. And if you say there's anything about this whole Christ and the bride thing that assigns gender role, well, no. You're either misreading that, or that's coming from that culture. But that's not how it's supposed to be applied, right? So that's where I think they're so wrong. They have this thing that it's clearly an injustice that's been in society for most of history, but it becomes a wound that becomes the defining reality of how they see Scripture. And in that way, they become the authority over the Bible, saying, and you can hear that, right? nothing that anybody ever says about God that would in any way threaten the full equality and humanity of women can stand. And I think that leads them into error. I don't think it has to lead them into error, but I think it often does, or overstatement. Okay, any questions about that, Christian feminism?
I'm sorry, I had an idea just popped into my head. It's probably going to be silly to ask. Why did Christ come as a man?
Yeah, so I think the reason is because of the husband-bride imagery.
Exactly.
So from the get-go, Jesus talks about his people as the bride. And this is not an imagery that predates him in the Old Testament, of course. And he as the husband. And lots of his parables are this way. And every human being, male or female, is represented as brides, right? Or as betrothed that are waiting for their bridegroom. And so the maleness of God is not about superiority and inferiority. It's not about that God is more male than female in some sort of ontological way in terms of his being. It's a relational reality that Jesus relates to us as a husband-father-head relationship. And we'll get to that when we get to the compatible roles. Okay. All right, so Christian patriarchy. Now, this is a view that's probably alive and well in this church, in some people, right? And this is definitely a view that dominated the Southern Baptist Convention for a lot of its history. And we need to be, we need to admit that. You know, we need to admit the fact that we have not been defenders of the equality of women in near enough of a radical way as we should have been in the history of our own faith, our own denomination. And if we refuse to admit that and act as if Protestants or Southern Baptists have always had it right, man, we're aligning ourselves with a lot of very obvious mistakes that have been made in history in terms of silencing women, oppressing women. So I would say this is probably still alive and well in the hearts of some people. This isn't, of course, how we try to operate our church, but it's very alive and well today. Yeah.
Y'all might remember just a few years ago at the Southern Baptist Convention, Billy Graham's daughter got up to speak, and there were a number of ministers
that walked out. Right, right, and we'll talk about this. That's either a hyper-complementarianism, we'll talk about that, or it's a patriarchy, right? It's a gross reductionistic, it's taking the teachings of the scriptures of the complementary nature of male and female and reducing it to legalistic standards that doesn't only not help anyone, but it doesn't do what pastors of churches should be doing, which is to say, within the beauty of this complementariality, how do I make sure every member is able to use their gifts? That's what every pastor should be doing. So we'll talk about that. We'll get to that. But patriarch is also a broad term. It's referring to any social or political structure in which primary power and authority is reserved for males. Okay, so Christian patriarchy is an understanding that God's designed distinctions between male and female mean that women are ill-equipped for positions of authority. This is very important. It doesn't just mean that women shouldn't have authority. It usually means they're ill-equipped for it, which to me is what makes patriarchy outside the bounds, is when you say ill-equipped, you're going beyond anything the scripture would tell you, because women are put into roles all the time of almost anything and everything in scripture in terms of gifts and leadership and all kinds of things. So we'll talk about that as we go. So what's the distinctives of Christian patriarchy? There's an overemphasis and a generalization of the created distinctions between male and female. So yes, there are distinctions between male and female, but it overemphasizes those distinctions. It generalizes them and it legalizes them, right? And so most patriarchal perspective people would also apply anything that they're talking about not just to marriages or not just to pastoral roles, but to women in general functioning in society, which again, there's no biblical basis for that. There's no scripture about women being restricted from any kind of role in society that I know of. But there's wisdom that you would apply before you take a role in terms of, can I be a woman after God's own heart in this role? Maybe it won't allow me to do that, but we have to ask that as men as well. Traditional roles for men and women in all aspects of society are seen as affirmed by the Bible and by design. Now, I'm going to use this label, traditional roles, and what I mean by traditional roles is women's places in the home, right? So that's seen as affirmed by the Bible, that women should be in the home, workers in the home, and not out in the public sphere. So that's, most Christian patriarchal people would say that's taught by the Bible. And there's really only one verse I know that could even be interpreted that way, which is instructions. There's a set of instructions that's given to women in Timothy that said women should be self-controlled, hardworking but not busybodies, workers in the home, you know, so on and so forth. But there's no restrictive language there. It just says they should be working in the home. It doesn't say only in the home. And good grief, Proverbs 31, you see a woman working outside the home in almost every aspect of society. It's just, it's kind of nonsensical considering that's the only verse that says women's places in the home that I've ever heard anybody reference. So, but yeah, they would say traditional roles are affirmed in the Bible. Patriarchists quickly dismiss radical full equality of men and women, which is clearly in the Bible, and women in non-traditional roles in the Bible. So if you talk to somebody who supports biblical patriarchy and you say, well, what about Deborah? Or what about Lydia? Or what about, and you just fill in the gap of these women that were in leadership roles, or Esther, or, they just dismiss it. They don't really usually give good consideration to, oh, you're right, that was somebody who was massively used by God in a role of judge over all of Israel. That's kind of different than what I'm saying. No, they just kind of breeze over that. And same with the statements of radical full equality, you know, like the one that egalitarians love in Galatians that says, in Christ there is neither male or female, you know. Oh, well, you know, yeah. They just kind of breeze over some of that stuff when it's clear that they're establishing a distinction, usually of even ability, between men and women that is just not really, in my opinion, biblically affirmed. There's an overemphasis. Oh, so they seem to have very little compassion for the oppression of women. This is the part that really bothers me the most about the patriarchy. For thousands of years, it's very clear that women have been abused, misused, you know, just all of it. I mean, you can point out historical injustices to women in almost every era for all time. And it seems as if there's no compassion a lot of times in somebody who has a patriarchal view. As if, I don't know, but it can only make women feel like, well, you think we either deserve that or, it's just completely unChrist-like. And so at the very least, I would love for people that defended a patriarchal view to say, we're deeply broken about how women have suffered. You know, if they could at least say that, at least we'd see the Christ-likeness in their compassion. But that's typically not there in my experience of that.
This quote by Martin Luther, certainly.
Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's also an overemphasis of male authority over male self-deference. And what I mean by that is the Bible does affirm male headship, and we'll talk about what that means, mainly in the marriage section, but we'll talk a little bit about today. but they overemphasize that, male authority. But there's also, universally, every time males are bringing up, male self-deference. What do I mean by that? That your authority is given you so that you can exalt or serve or love someone else, right? And there's not nearly enough talk about that among patriarchal, usually. So I lay down my life the way Christ laid down the life of his church. That's what my leadership looks like. That radical self-denial. I am Christ in Gethsemane for the sake of the sanctification of my bride. Well, if it was coupled with that, an emphasis on male authority might not be as repugnant, right? If it was coupled with radical self-deference the way it was intended to be, the way every time it's brought up in Scripture it's mentioned. So But usually there's an overemphasis of the authority part and an underemphasis of the self-deference of that authority. So here's an example of just how ugly patriarchal culture is. Now, you know, this is Martin Luther. This is a giant of faith and a guy who started the Reformation. But realize this was the only view that he's representing at the time. So that's not to defend what he says, but just realize we would have all been saturated with this as the only perspective, not only among the church, but among all society at the time. But he says this: men have broad and large chests and small narrow hips and more understanding than women, who have small and narrow breasts and broad hips, to the end that they should remain at home, sit still, keep house, bear and bring up children. So this is a gross overstatement. I mean, this wouldn't be said because of political correctness. This would never be said this way. But what I would affirm is that there are still tons of people who have a view that the male-female compatible roles that the Bible talks about are based on women being ill-equipped for certain things, which there's no scripture about that at all. It's not about capability. It's about missionality. In other words, this partnership of male-female was designed to present the gospel through displaying Christ in the church, and we'll talk about that as we get to it. And so it's important, but it's not about capability or even about who's better at what. And, you know, I have examples of that, but we won't get into all of that. Okay, so you can see how repugnant it gets when people try to base what it is to be male and female not on the biblical roles of how they function in a covenant relationship, but on their capability or their physical attributes or design. And to my knowledge, there's only one passage in the entire Bible that could even remotely connect to what Martin Luther is saying here, which is the passage that says, you know, husbands bear with your wives as the weaker vessel. That's the only word I even know of that even attributes anything other than role to male-female in this word weaker. And I don't think that is referring to anything other than the physical vulnerability of women in society. That's all it's referring to, not capability, of course. So, okay. So those are two views that I would encourage you to understand, to empathize with. You can empathize with the patriarchy person by saying, good grief, we've been under thousands of years of this. And so you believe you're defending the Bible, right? Because this is what was handed to you. And so I don't mean you empathize with their perspective. I mean empathizing with the person who has been taught this, you know. And then with the feminists, you emphasize on you are addressing a much needed cause, right? The oppression of women, the injustices that have been wrought on women because they have not been celebrated as fully equal. However, don't discard femininity with that, you know, right? And so I hope it gives you some compassion for these views, but also some clear rejection of these views. I don't think either of these views honors the scriptures. Okay, so the other two views are egalitarianism. So egalitarianism argues that the full equality of male and female in personhood and standing before God, which is affirmed in the Bible, also means that there's no necessary distinction of limitation between function or role each gender can fulfill in the home, church, and society. Okay? So what an egalitarian does is it goes to those, typically, they go to those texts that clearly affirm the radical equality. You could go to Genesis 1. God created them in his image, male and female. He created them. There's a radical equality there. You could go to the fact that the woman is created from the rib to be an equal with. It's created of the same substance, right? You could go to passages like I mentioned before, that in Christ there is neither male or female, right? There's neither slave nor free. We're all of equal standing in Christ. So they go to those passages, they say, man, the Bible is radically egalitarian. And it is. It is. Especially in light of the cultures that produced it, right? It's radically affirming of the full equality of male and female. And they would go to examples, like I mentioned, of Deborah and Lydia and Sapphira and women that had massively important roles to play in the ministry, the Marys in the Gospels that are some of the most faithful disciples and some of the and the first witnesses of the resurrection and other things, you know, and they would properly radically affirm the equality. But then when they come to the text about roles that clearly give one set of instructions to women, one set of instructions to men, things like that, they would subordinate those to the radical equality. In other words, they would say, you can't take these on face value because the Bible has already said there is no hierarchy between male and female. There is no... So whatever you interpret these as, you can't interpret them as necessary distinction in role or function. I'm trying to be as liberal as I can, or as gracious as I can to that perspective. So hopefully that rings true. So what are distinctives of, oh, sorry, this should say egalitarianism. Maybe I didn't type this in. I didn't, so I'm going to have to read this one off of the sheet here. So distinctives of egalitarianism, full equality of male and female is the primary emphasis of the Bible's teaching and a primary implication of the gospel. Okay, so this is an interesting distinction between the complementarian view. So they would look at the gospel and say the primary implication here is that everyone is equal. You know, and of course, that is an implication of the gospel, everyone's equal. But that's a primary implication, male and female are fully equal, fully co-heirs of Christ, so on and so forth. And of course, a complementarian is going to end up saying one of the main displays of the gospel is the complementary nature of male and female displaying Christ in the church and the distinctive love and relationship there. So if you're in a church that is positionally, oh, by the way, you might be like, well, what are we as a church? Well, we're a mixed bag, aren't we, of these two positions? And like I said, there's probably some patriarchy people here. I'd be surprised if there's Christian feminists here, just because they probably wouldn't like this church. But there's probably the other three mixed in. Oh, and I should also say, this is just anecdotal, this is just for fun. But I would say wherever you put yourself, right, you usually have some amount of sympathy for your neighbors, but if they're one removed from you, you hate those people, right? So it's just typical. If you're a really strong complementarian, a lot of times you end up hating feminists. And if you're a really strong egalitarian, you hate patriarchy people, but you're sympathetic to feminists and somewhat to complementarianism. So just know that's part of human nature. You don't like people that are far removed from you. Gender roles and norms are culturally shaped applications of the Bible. Now, there's a few different ways that egalitarians deal with the distinctive language of husbands, love your wives, the husband's the head of the wife, you know, love your wives the way Christ loved the church, versus wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. You know, those languages are universally distinct between the languages given to men and women. But most of the time, the way that egalitarians would defend that distinction between male and female is you have to interpret that underneath the more primary verses, like there is no male and female in Christ. And so they would end up saying both of those just reflect different ways of saying mutual submission. So husbands are the head of the wife and love your wife the way Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Well, he's really submitting his whole self to her. And wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. She's submitting her whole self to. So this is really mutual submission, right? And the distinctiveness of roles, the reason they're calling one head and one with submission language is mainly culturally informed. So they would say that language is just like the language I mentioned earlier about head coverings or other things else. That's because of the culture they're steeped in. Now, the problem I have with that, and we'll get to this in later, is that he grounds those statements, doesn't he? He doesn't just say husbands are the head of the wife and just move on. He says, why? Why are husbands? Because God made the woman for the man. And he goes back to creation grounding purposes. So you're disrespecting what the inspired author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying. Why do these roles need to be preserved in the church? Because God originally made a compatibility there that we need to preserve, I think is what he says. And the same is true for male eldership in the church. Why should men be elders? He goes and grounds that in the creation story. That's how he grounds it. And the pre-fall creation story, multiple points. And so we'll look at that a little later. But he doesn't ground that in cultural norms. And so for you to assume that is to ignore his own grounding that's given there, right? And so I'm not convinced by that. It's not impossible, right? And I do think Paul is doing that when he is giving specific applications of how he applies men and women having these compatible roles in covenant relationships to pastoring. I think he says, well, this is what I do, Timothy. And those are personal kind of applications of how he applies as pastor. They're not commands. And you can even tell that in the context. He's not commanding Timothy to do that. He's just giving him advice. And so other than that, though, the rest of them are grounded by the creation language. Now, egalitarians almost always uphold biblical authority, and they don't ignore hard texts the way a feminist usually would, or the way patriarchists would ignore examples like Deborah. They go and wrestle with those texts. An egalitarian will go and wrestle with those texts and find a way to harmonize it with the view that there shouldn't be distinct roles, right? And you can find that out there. You can find great Christian egalitarians that write about why they don't see, like, the family codes, headship language, all that kind of stuff, as normative, necessary role distinctions. You can go find their defense of it. I'm not convinced by it, but that's how I think they are operating as underneath the authority of the word. They're doing their very best to do that. Understand headship language as referring predominantly to creation order. So saying the only reason the male is called the head is because he was created first, but not because of a distinct role that's still there. He just was the first one made. Well, that's unconvincing, because Paul grounds that headship in the relationship between Christ and the church and in creation categories, again, like I said. But that's how they would say it. Or it just means a nurturing independence. So they get this from the body imagery, right? Well, the head and the body, neither one of them are really in charge, right? Or really have an authority role. They both mutually nurture and depend on each other. So we're projecting all of that headship and submission kind of role stuff onto it. It's not really a distinct role. It's just them nurturing interdependence on each other, which is obviously true of male and female being interdependent. They see complementary roles. This is the big distinction, okay? And you'll find a lot of times when Christians disagree, it's because what you're saying, you have an opinion about what that says about equality, and what they hear you saying, they think that says something else, right? So this is why a lot of times, if you listen to an egalitarian or complementarian discuss this together, they'll talk past each other, and I'm going to show it to you in the quotes. It's because they view what we're saying, if you're a complementary person, which I am, what I'm saying about distinctive as roles as establishing a hierarchy between men and women. And that's, I would say, categorically, I don't think there's a hierarchy between men and women. Men should be in charge, women, no. But I do think there's a distinction. And I think that distinction comes off in the roles that they play in covenant relationships, so we'll talk about that. But they see that as you're establishing a hierarchy, and they clearly associate that, I think rightfully so, with oppression. Like, eventually that will be used to oppress. And I think they rightly see it's not really a hierarchy in Scripture, because sometimes women are in roles that defy that kind of definition. Does this make sense? Okay. It's all complicated stuff. So Rachel Held Evans is a Christian writer and blogger who's a pretty outspoken egalitarian. This is a quote I got from her. You could get quotes from all kinds of egalitarians, but this is a kind of a good succinct quote that represents her point of view. I'm egalitarian. Excuse me. And I believe there are differences between men and women, too. Some are clearly biological, others are possibly biological, and still others socially conditioned. What makes me an egalitarian, this is a very important sentence, is the fact that I don't believe those differences to be universal, prescriptive, or indicative of hierarchy. Okay? So cultural norms shouldn't be universally applied. Every couple, every person has to figure out their own strengths and weaknesses. those or their own personalities, and to do so establishes hierarchy, right? That's both of those are in kind of that statement. And so an egalitarian usually is an egalitarian, not just because of what the Bible says, in my opinion, but because of a rejection of hierarchy. They're adamantly against anything that seems to establish hierarchy. And I'm deeply empathetic to that, right? I don't want there to feel like any, and of course it's horrible in a marriage or a church for there to seem like there's a hierarchy here. However, there are wonderful expressions of complementary roles that don't establish hierarchy, right? Like my kids is a good example of this. When my wife says something like, well, you need to ask your father about that. And they say something like, because he's the head of the house, right? I don't think that establishes a hierarchy between the two of us. But it does establish the fact that she's wanting them to see that he is the one that God is holding responsible for decisions that affect multiple people. I think that's what she's trying to teach them. But could she mean, he's in charge, you got to check with him? Of course she could. And some wives even say it with that tone, right? Or that kind of self-understanding. He's in charge, I can't make that decision. But that's not what my wife means.
A way to wiggle out of it.
Right, or they manipulate it, right? Which is in the fall, right? That you're going to manipulate, he's going to rule over you and you're going to manipulate that authority. So this is a confusion, in my opinion. Egalitarians see any responsibility difference or any authority difference to be hierarchical. Now, the irony of that is any other place where there is a differentiation of responsibility or authority, we don't think establishes hierarchy. Let me give you an example. Is there a differentiation in a school between the teachers and the students and the principals and so on in terms of responsibility and authority? Yes. Does that mean the principals or the administrators are more important than the teachers? Of course not. They just have their own role to play in that system. Authority and responsibility doesn't establish. Now, could that be a corrupt school in which the administrators dominate? Of course. But that's not inherent in responsibility difference or authority difference. It's not inherent in that. It just can be corrupted to be that, right? So power, you know, any kind of responsibility difference can be corrupted, but it's not inherently establishing hierarchy. However, sympathetically, if you have friends that are egalitarian, I would bet that not only do they find texts that they say this supports egalitarianism, but they reject complementarianism because they see it as hierarchical. Okay? So if you just don't deal with that elephant in the room, that what I'm saying about men and women functioning in marriage, I don't want to establish hierarchy of importance or giftedness or capability or or who gets to decide what, you know. I want to establish a beautiful complementarity of responsibility and role before God as husband and wife. If you don't deal with that and they can't see eye to eye with you, well, then you'll talk past each other because you're interpreting something as beautiful that they see as ugly. That makes sense. Okay.
So
yes.
If her definition of hierarchy was the good definition, you would agree with that statement?
No, I don't think there is a hierarchy just by a differentiation of responsibility. So I don't think there should exist hierarchy in marriage. I think there's oneness in marriage. But there is not oneness of two heads together or two arms together. There's oneness like a body and a head is what the Bible talks about. And so you see that what's he trying to differentiate there? Different responsibilities. However, both are required to defer self-interest for the good of the other. But they have different functions. And that doesn't mean my body's not important, only my head is, or my head is the one that's really in charge. The where the head and body thing breaks down is there's not two wills in my body, right? So we'll talk about that when we get to marriage. Well, how do two wills operate like this? And one of the big, in my opinion, we'll talk about this in marriage when we get to the marriage section. One of the big disservices that's been done to headship and submission language is the way that we've taught it infers that this becomes important when you disagree. That's when headship and submission is important. That is a recipe for failure. because when it's important is when you are functioning normally. Then when you disagree, those disagreements are helped by this lifelong pattern of I'm here to inform, encourage, support, because God holds you ultimately responsible for this family. And so I want to make sure I'm doing everything possible to use every gift that God's given me, some of the things I'm better at than you are by far, to make sure that you're doing that in a way that will actually mean you have a better reputation for the Lord than you would without me. And that's the way I'm functioning all the time, to where we make wonderful decisions together, way better than we do apart. And then when we disagree, we have this pattern of behavior where I'm there to inform, encourage, support, all these other things, and he's there to say, I'm supposed to make this decision solely for what's best for her, what's best for my family. And when we've done that forever and ever, when we disagree, then we feel like advocates for each other. Where she's there to help me see, why my perspective could be wrong, and I'm there to kind of say, I'm responsible for this. Can you live with this? You know, or what would be the downside here to you and the family? And so that kind of communication isn't what happens, right? So normally we just operate in our own lanes because we both kind of are in silent agreement, and then finally we hit a patch where we disagree, and in the best case scenario, like wife is like, I have to let him decide, but that just feels like a one unilateral move. So you didn't do it together. So these relationships are designed to say partnership is not what marriage is after, it's after oneness. And in order for there to be oneness instead of just good, healthy partnership, then you have to function together in all things. And so that we haven't taught that very well is what we'll get to. Okay, so the last one is complementarianism. So complementarianism upholds the full equality of male and female in personhood and Christ and all these other things, while seeing clear, universally applicable distinctions between male and female that should be modeled through the distinction of roles for men and women in the family and the church. Now, there are some complementarianisms who would say it's healthy and good for that complementary role to also be reflected in aspects of society at large, but that's becoming less and less common. And the reason I think that's a bad decision, in other words, this male is because first off, those aren't covenant oneness relationships. And so they are partnerships. So to apply that to a business or to something like that is really just unhelpful because it causes you to ignore capability and practicality and all these other things for male-female kind of perspectives, which I don't think is helpful for anyone. So I don't think it applies at all to society. I think there can be women presidents, CEOs, you know, heads of law firms, and it has nothing to do with oneness relationships, covenant oneness relationships, because this compatibility of male and female is not really present in those aspects of society. The other thing, though, I would say, is that male and female have different responsibilities in the home, and so what should be happening is in our roles in society, men and women have to ask, can I do what I'm supposed to be doing in the home and take this on? And I think that's where women do have, in some ways, more restrictions because the role of mother and wife is a more resource, time-consuming role in order for that to be done well. Whenever there's a broken home, nobody ever suggests, hardly, unless there's a bad mother situation, that, oh, well, we'll be with the dad all week and I'll see the mother on Saturdays. Why is that? Because it's not a nature of children's flourishing, right? We understand that they have different roles to play. And in some ways, it's easier to fulfill a good fatherly role, not perfect, of course, on a long Saturday visit, but you can't switch it around. So what I would say is that women, before they took on a role like president or CEO, have to say, hey, I have the responsibility not of husband and father, but of wife and mother. And how does this affect that, right? How does it potentially assault that if they do have those responsibilities? So I think that's appropriate, but not because of any kind of distinction of positions of authority or anything like that, if that makes sense. Okay. So, distinctives of complementarism, full equality of male and female with a distinction of gender roles and covenant relationships. gender roles taught in the Bible are seen to be grounded in creation, not in cultural norms, not in biology either, by the way, not in, oh, women are stronger or they have bigger brains or any stupid stuff like we heard Luther say. But just because of God created a compatibility of relationship there in creation. They condemn and mourn the inequality and abuses towards women from patriarchal cultures and norms. This is something that differentiates them from patriarchy cultures usually, is that, yes, we're totally in agreement that the injustices women have suffered are completely horrific and need to be addressed. Do not see the distinction of gender roles in the Bible as establishing a hierarchy between male and female, but describing God's design for human flourishing and gospel witness. In other words, part of being a witness to the gospel is displaying Christ in the church through your marriages, which requires these roles. And then also, there's going to be more human flourishing within the home and the church when these roles are maintained, because it's good for men and women to do this. Okay. So John Piper is the quote here, and then I'll get to your question. The intention with the word complementarian is to locate our way in life between two kinds of error. This means that on the one hand, complementarians acknowledge and lament the history of abuse of women personally and systemically, and the present evils globally and locally in the exploitation and diminishing of women and girls. On the other hand, complementarians lament the feminist and egalitarian impulses that minimize God-given differences between men and women and dismantle the order God designed for the flourishing of our life together. So you see, you know, it is kind of a middle ground between these two. We're not with the patriarch. We see there is distinctiveness here, but it's not distinctive of equality. We agree with the people on this side, and so that's kind of where it is located. Okay, question? Yeah.
Culture as Christians in trying to apply our distinctive relationship with one another. In other words, does that bleed over into the culture in general? Because there will be
inequalities. So if you ask me, our cultural responsibility, what I mean by that is our responsibility to those outside the church. Okay, so when I say culturally, I mean outside the church. We have clear responsibilities inside the church and inside our homes that we'll get to in talking about marriage. But outside the church, culturally, our responsibility is to display femininity, masculinity, and marriage as God designed it to be. And God, I think God is saying in the language of the New Testament that will display Christ in a way that will draw people to Him. So when a marriage is functioning properly, not just as a healthy partnership of those that really work well together, but as a oneness covenant relationship of mutual self-denial and fulfilling our own unique responsibilities before God, it has a way of presenting the unique love that exists between Christ and the church, a kind of love that's supernatural, right? The Bible says that this is how we know what love is, because we've seen Christ, right? Because Christ came and laid his life down for us. That's how we know what love really is. It's not a warm feeling. It's not just a partnership. It is a radical, I lay my life down for the sake of you, right? That's not the only illustration that we know what love is, but that's the main one. So I think what he's saying in the New Testament is marriage can show that kind of love when Christ is the center of it and people are, the male is fulfilling his role, the female is fulfilling her role. So our responsibility to culture is not to try to put cultural norms of the Bible on the culture. We can't do that, and we shouldn't expect sinners to want to conform to that, right? But it is to display the beauty of masculinity and femininity and marriage lived out this way.
So then we are to live our lives.
Yeah.
Regardless of what the culture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, that doesn't... I'm not saying it's inappropriate for us to engage politically or do other things. What I am saying is that there's no command from God to do that. So that would be more of a calling. So, for example, you know, with the debate where marriage definition is getting changed, you know, to right now to gay marriage, but it could eventually change to polygamy, it could have changed to who knows what, you know, because there's lots of couples that... There's lots of polymorphous couples out there. There's all kinds of things. So whatever the definition changes to, it might be a calling on a person to get politically engaged, to say, hey, this isn't good for society, and here's why. But not to say, the Bible says you need to do this, and you're going to hell. Why? Because we're not here to judge the world, right? We're here to judge each other in the church who said, I want to follow Jesus. Well, I'm supposed to help you with that, but I'm not supposed to help the world do that. So I don't think we have an obligation to do that, to try to Christianize culture. But somebody may have a calling to say, I want our society to flourish, and there's practical value to marriage, right? And so I'm gonna be an advocate for that. I feel like that's my calling, and that's being a blessing to my community. But we're not commanded to do that. Okay. Okay, so the case for complementarianism, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly because I don't want to be heavy-handed with this. By the way, I mentioned where's our church. I said we have multiple positions in it. But in terms of practically where we are, what I would say is that we're practically, moderately complementarian. That's how I would define it. What do I mean by that? Well, I say the word practically instead of doctrinally or convictionally. Because we don't say, hey, we're a complementarian church. We're affiliated with the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood or things like that. Darren has intentionally done that because he doesn't think it should be a point of unity. He prioritizes unity over taking a stand on that. So that we are a complementary church, right? That's what we believe and so on and so forth. So, but we are kind of practically that way. Why? Because those that are in elder-like roles, in other words, roles to where they're responsible to make decisions for the church as a whole, are men at our church, right? Now, Baptist polity is a little bit of a mess, right? And there's lots of reasons for that historically. But eldership is kind of this weird, muddled thing. In other words, who's in authority at our church? Well, clearly Darren is, right? But beyond that, who else? Well, the finance committee has a lot of authority, doesn't it? And the deacons have some authority, oversight authority. The foundation kind of has authority, but that's kind of over a separate entity. So, the finance committee has women on it. Yep. So the deacon body doesn't. So why? Because, again, Darren has prioritized, one of the callings of the pastor is maintain the unity of the body. And so he's trying to do the very best to empower us to put men and women in every possible position that is biblically affirmed, while also not picking fights with people who disagree about things and splitting the church, right? It's a very difficult thing to do. So we're practically complementarian, but we're moderately complementarian because, like I said, the finance committee has women on it. Most of our committees have amazing women on it that are exercising some amount of authority. So what I would say is unless the church changed polity-wise to clearly distinguish elder from every other role of service, it would be difficult for us to be strictly complementarian because we have such muddled roles. So is that a bad thing or a good thing? What I would say is this is not a key issue in Scripture. But I think it's always good to try to be moving towards being as consistent with the Bible as possible. But we need to do that as a congregation, as a body, right? And if we don't agree on what that looks like, then maybe you can't move, right? Maybe you can't change if we don't agree. And that's okay. Like I said, egalitarian and complementarian, even as a viewpoint, I think are both orthodox views. They're both people that are trying to wrestle with with what the Bible says about this. Okay, so that's where we are as a church. The case for complementarianism, any faithful biblical perspective on gender must affirm these four things. The full equality of male and female, the inherent goodness of maleness and femaleness. They're created by God as something, not nothing. The compatible nature of God's design for male and female. That's obvious in Scripture that they're designed to be compatible. And then the corrupting effect of sin on male-female relationships. Okay. So I think, personally, patriarchy does not affirm number one or number four very well. Right? And feminism does not affirm number two or number three very well. The other two views, I think, affirm these four things, but in different ways, right? But I think complementarianism does a better job, specifically with two and three, than egalitarian does. That's why I would argue for that. So feminists and patriarchs' perspectives don't seem to affirm these four principles. That's why I don't think that they should be held. Are the texts on gender and cultural leadership roles culturally defined? That's a very important question to wrestle with. Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2 and 3. My conclusion to that is no. Paul grounds his teaching on pre-fall creation details of God's design. So he says this is the way God made it. That's why we do it this way. Not this is what this means in our culture. That's why we do it this way. Also, Paul understands some things are culturally defined. If you look at his teaching on head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, you can see him arguing based on what a head covering means in our culture. So it's not as if he doesn't understand that some things would be culturally informed and some things are grounded in creation. The purposes given for maintaining distinct roles that Paul gives, right, are let's conform to God's original design. Let's uphold the ultimate mission for marriage, which is to display Christ. Paul calls this the mystery that's been revealed, that marriage is designed to show Jesus in the church. And let's protect the church and model the roles for marriage within the church. So in the covenant oneness relationship of a church, let's be a good model for marriages by the way men and women function together in the church. Okay, so that's usually given as a reason. So those reasons, by the way, those reasons that are in those texts, I think are grounds that are applicable today that are not culturally defined reasons, right? They're not culturally defined. Okay. The full equality of male and female and mutual submission within the church, I don't think effectively explains away the explicit teaching on male-female roles in the family and the church. I don't think you can say the texts that say that we should submit one to another explains away what Paul says about male eldership and husbands as the head of the wife. I just don't think they can cancel out that way, and the way egalitarians do. One can't trump the other the way that is typically taught. There is both headship and submission modeled for us in God himself. So in the model of the Trinity, the Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. The Son submits fully to the Father, right? And the Father exercises headship over the Son and the Son over the Spirit. And so it's just as godlike to fulfill the wifely role as it is the husbandly role, right, is what I'm saying there. So these distinct roles are modeled within the persons of the Trinity, which again, I think, says they don't need to be explained away in order to defend equality. Because obviously nobody questions that the Father and Son are equally God and are equal in value and essence and all that. Of course they are, but they have different roles within the Trinity. Without complementarity, and this is a big one, especially in today's culture where we're so confused about gender, without complementarity of covenant roles, how exactly does the church help the culture understand God's design for maleness and femaleness? In other words, if you reject this and say, no, they're just partners in marriage, well, almost everything the Bible has to say about male and female are in terms of these roles. And if you've said, no, those are just cultural analogies of mutual submission, well, then how do we help a culture that's really lost its way say, well, what is it to be male? What is it to be female? Because we've given that away, and I don't think egalitarians take this serious enough, that our culture desperately needs a model for maleness and femaleness that's not just machismo and being pretty, right, but is the beauty of these roles as God's designed them to function in a oneness relationship. And so if you're not complementarian, I don't know what an egalitarian would affirm as what is maleness and what is femaleness, right? Because that's the bulk of the teaching on maleness and femaleness in the Bible. Okay, that's a lot. So, questions, thoughts?
Kind of what you were just saying, I was thinking about each, whatever position you stand in is going to be directly affected of how you view your spouse, your husband, or your wife, is it not? Or marriage in general.
Yes, of course. Most of this teaching flows out of the relationship of marriage. So that even the church, it seems as if the teaching on male pastors, male elders, whatever you talk about, is rooted in, let's model this for marriages, for the sake of marriages. So it is all about marriage relationships. However,
in defining marriage.
Yeah, in defining marriage, right.
Right.
So, but this is a point that egalitarians don't necessarily disagree.
Right.
They agree that marriage is a oneness relationship, not a partnership, that it is designed to display Christ in the church. However, they don't assign distinct aspects of that to male and female. And what I would say is the Bible always does. So that's what I struggle with. I think that the purpose of marriage, and we're going to get to this soon, is unitive, procreative, and missional. Right? Those are the three purposes of marriage. And I think all of those, unitive, the male-female distinction is highly important for us to function as one instead of a partnership. Procreative, it goes without saying, we need both male and female, right? And then missional, I think the fact that this points to Christ in the church is saying we need a male and female expression within the oneness of marriage in order to display Christ and the church, not just Christ, right? So I personally see complementarianism as necessary for the whole point of marriage. Not just procreatively. And I think an egalitarian would say the distinction between male and female is only important procreatively, not unitively, not missionally. And I don't know how they would ground that. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions?
Just a comment. Each Southern Baptist Church, of course, it says this in our rules or laws or whatever, is unique unto itself. But like where I grew up, the church I went to there, which was Southern Baptist, you can't be a deacon if you're divorced.
Right.
Well, at first you can.
Right.
They have totally different opinions. There aren't any set Southern Baptist Convention opinions.
Well, there are some. There's a cooperative document, but it's not binding on the church, but it is binding on fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. However, what you're expressing is that Baptists are congregational, on the most part, Baptists are congregational bodies, which means that we believe authority flows directly from Christ to the congregation, with a pastor at the helm of that, a pastor assigned leadership over that congregation, but the congregation ultimately holding even that pastor's authority in some specific ways in check. And that's congregationalism, and that therefore every church is autonomous but underneath the headship of Christ. And you're absolutely right, Baptists affirm that. However, every cooperative fellowship of Baptists, whether it's Southern Baptist or CBF or others, has a doctrinal statement of conviction that all of the churches have to kind of say, we agree with that. If we didn't, we wouldn't be able to cooperate in missions and seminaries and things like that. So yes and no. But on the issue of women in leadership, there is a Southern Baptist requirement of male pastors, but not deacons, not staff members, not anything else. Because of a belief that's affirmed in the scriptures in the teaching of Paul, that an eldership, and like I said, in Baptist culture, in Baptist polity, it's very confusing who's an elder, except for the pastor. He's clearly an elder, right? He's clearly the guy that's given that responsibility. Committees and deacons and all this stuff, sometimes yes, sometimes no. And so that's been maintained, but that was fought about in the 90s about whether we maintain that as a distinctive of Southern Baptists or not, and the ones that disagreed with that left the convention.
So, Chris, if the church was governed by an elder rule, would they all be in?
Yes. So most Protestant denominations are either elder rule. Or ruled by some or bishops or presbyters, something of that order. Sometimes within the local congregation, sometimes over sets of congregations like Presbyterians or Anglicans or others. So the reason Baptists have the single pastor model, it wasn't by design, it was by necessity. So Baptists exploded in the United States way faster than we could train pastors. And so most Baptist churches started without even a local pastor, but with a circuit riding pastor. And so it was out of necessity that each church having their own pastor was something that was a goal, not an easy thing, right? Because we were born in a time of massive American expansion, and Methodist and Southern Baptist grew like wildfire. So we became single pastor led during that period. But Baptists convictionally weren't that before. And then we were still congregational. In other words, there was still congregational authority. However, we knew we needed checks and balances, right, for pastor authority, because there's no plurality of elders. There's no other elders to hold that. What if we get a bad pastor and kill the church, right? Of course, Southern Baptists are still kind of... Yeah, so they at least need to be able to fire him or to call him to the carpet, things like that. So we modeled our polity more after American checks and balances in the political system with committees and a deacon body functioning that way, right, as almost like a Senate, kind of as a check and balance for the pastor's authority. We're more modeled after the American political system than after elders and deacons in the scriptures. And it's got some practical usefulness to it, right? But there's no model of the way we function in the early church. So some Baptist churches have gone back to elder-led, and some have gone back to elder rule. In other words, they're not congregational anymore. They don't have a congregation vote because they put enough elders in place that are of really high character. They feel like that like a representative government like we do, right? That those elders represent the best that we have, and so we don't need to vote for things anymore. If that makes sense. Because congregational authority comes from the teaching in the Bible on church discipline, right? That's the only passage that seems to put the congregation in authority over the pastors, is when somebody is in sin, that you bring it to an elder and then you bring it to the congregation, right? But there's no other passage that refers to the congregation kind of keeping the elders in check. So most elder-led churches don't have congregational oversight, but some do. Anyway, more than you wanted to know, but yeah. So we usually have typical one senior pastor as the main leader because we grew so fast. So that's a good reason, but not because we designed it that way. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the Bible to help us with this, and we know that there are biblical ways of seeing this that differ from one another, so we ask that you would help us to have wisdom as we discern for ourselves. Most of all, God, what I pray for this church is healthy marriages that display the beauty of maleness, femaleness, and marriage as a means of showing people the love of Christ and the church, the love between the Christ and the church, and I also ask that you help us to have leaders that reflect what elders are supposed to be in the Bible, that lay their life down for the church, that embrace the responsibility and the accountability of those roles. And so I just pray that you grow us into a church that more and more embodies that and shows the world those things. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.